Thanks very much, Brother D, and good morning, my dearly beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. About 14 hours ago, your brothers and sisters who meet at the Wilston Ecclesia, along with many others in Australia, sat down to do what we're doing now, to remember the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and to reach forth and to partake of bread and wine. They are now sleeping, awaiting the dawning of a new day to begin their week. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have our opportunity to examine ourselves and prepare for what may be before us. We want to consider this morning the Lord's Prayer, because it encapsulates all of the principles of the King's Manifesto for Life that we have considered over the course of this weekend from Matthew 5, 6 and 7. All the principles that he spoke in that discourse are squeezed in to the seven clauses of the Lord's Prayer that are recorded here in Luke chapter 11 and of course in Matthew chapter 6, with this one difference. Did you notice that the words that end the prayer in Matthew 6, "For thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory," are not here in Luke chapter 11? And these are the only two places that we have the Lord's Prayer recorded. If you add those three, "thine is the kingdom," and "the power," and "the glory," in Matthew chapter 6 you have a total of 10 clauses. And 10 is the number of ordinal perfection and stands for all. So it gives you a clue that all of his teaching is going to be encapsulated in the Lord's Prayer. So why then does he leave that off in Luke chapter 11 and leave just seven clauses? Well, we'll find that out very shortly, and we will see that there is a magnificent design in the way the Spirit, through Luke, has laid out what the Lord says here from verses 1 to 36 of this chapter. That in fact, the seven clauses of the prayer are spelled out in the verses that follow from verse 5 to 36. We're going to find them all in the order in which they appear in the prayer. And there's some quite remarkable things here, brethren and sisters, this morning for us to contemplate before we commit ourselves again to follow in the steps of this man. You know, there's something also that we should note. Do you recall that yesterday when we spoke about anxious thought, that the word that is used in Matthew chapter 6 also occurs in Luke chapter 10 and verse 41? That's just prior to this matter of the Lord's Prayer. In verse 41, of course, we have the incident of Martha and Mary. Verse 39 tells us she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, "Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone?" She's really criticizing the Lord and her sister. "Bid her therefore that she help me." And Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful. You have anxious thought, and you are troubled about many things. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her." Mary had chosen to sit at the feet of the Lord and to listen to him, knowing how vital that was for her life in the truth. Feeding people could take care of itself when it was appropriate to worry about those things. This was the most important thing. You know, the record goes on to say in verse 1, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place." So here's the Lord. Now, he's not standing on a street corner to display his righteousness as the Pharisees did. This is what he did regularly. And because he was in the company of his disciples, he was rarely ever free of their presence. He wasn't going to change his way of life. He communicated with his Father on a regular basis, and his disciples would notice him praying to his Father. And in a certain place he was praying. And they were watching him. Can you put yourself there in that situation, watching this man in communication with his heavenly Father? And when he ceased, one of his disciples plucked up courage and said to the Lord, "Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." There's a couple of very important lessons that we can learn from that, brethren and sisters. There's something very powerful, isn't there, about a really good example. When you see the truth at work in someone's life, you have to be pretty hard-hearted not to be affected for good by that. And as his disciples looked at the Lord, they saw in him the kind of thing that they should have been practicing in themselves. And that's why they asked the question, "Lord, we know we are deficient in this. Please teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." So that's the first thing we learn. And the second thing that we learn is this, that we need to actually practice what we see in those who show these kinds of fruits. It's action, reaction. They saw him, they heard him, perhaps. They certainly saw him in direct communication with his Father, and they inquired about how they could do that like him. He wanted them to practice what he was practicing. Brethren and sisters, his example was the finest ever given. You and I don't see him, we don't walk in his presence, but we listen to his words. You know what? When you come to the Lord's Prayer, which follows, he's going to bring all of the principles of his life, of the manifesto that he's poured out before them in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and again on the plain in Luke chapter 6, all of that's going to come into these words of the Lord's Prayer. You know, one of the things that really gets under my skin, because I occasionally listen to parliamentary proceedings in Australia, and I'm not sure what happens here in the Congress in America, but parliamentary proceedings in Australia are opened by the reading out by the Speaker of the House of the Lord's Prayer. Does that happen in North America? And they sort of mumble the Lord's Prayer to begin proceedings and then proceed to tear each other to shreds, to shout abuse across the chamber, to reveal their utter contempt and hatred for the opposition, and completely ignore the content of the prayer that they've just spoken. That's how human beings behave. I'm glad that they, at least in these last days of Gentile darkness, are acknowledging the Bible in some way. But the diminution, the disgraceful way that that prayer is treated in their behaviour, of course, is so typical of human beings. We've got to learn to be different. We've got to practice these principles. This is not some hackneyed set of words that we speak. The Lord's Prayer, brethren and sisters, is a way of life. And that's why each of the seven clauses that we're going to read are critical to the outcome of our lives. There happens to be seven, because seven, of course, is not only a covenant number, not only the number of completeness, it's also the number of the Spirit. This is about producing God's character, his way in our life, and that happens by the power of the Spirit Word working in the lives of men and women. And that Spirit came from the mouth of our Lord. That's why verse 2 says, "And he said unto them." That's why verse 5 begins with the words, "And he said unto them." That's why verse 8 begins with the words, "I say unto you." Verse 9, "And I say unto you." Did you notice that? It's all part of what we have here in this marvellous portrayal of the King's manifesto in a prayer. So these seven clauses, what are they? Well, you know, they match. And this is one of those remarkable things as well. They actually match the spiritual meaning of their number. So what's number one stand for in the Bible? God. That's why Genesis 1 verse 1 begins. In the beginning, God. He's always number one. So how does the prayer start? Our Father, which art in heaven. He's the subject of the first clause of the prayer. Immediate focus is on number one, on God. And that's what the discourse has been about, isn't it? Putting God at number one in our lives. What comes second? Well, the second clause is, hallowed be thy name. Now, the number two in the Word of God has to do with division. We learn that from Genesis chapter 1. This was the day of separation, wasn't it? Separating the waters above from the waters beneath. Two stands for separation or division. Hallowed be thy name. Hallowed means to sanctify or to set apart. And Yahweh's name has to be sanctified in the way we live our lives. We are called to separation. We are called to be manifestations of God. That is going to separate us from the way of the world. These two ways are incompatible. And the day will come, brethren and sisters, when Yahweh's name will be hallowed far and near, when all the sons of men will walk in his ways. But that's not the way it is today. There's only a select group who hallow the Father's name in the way that they practice their everyday lives. Hallowed be thy name has to do with setting apart or separating a people for the name. What's the third clause? Thy kingdom come. In other words, that's going to be the outcome for which we live and for which we wait and which we know will certainly become a reality. Thy kingdom come is our daily appeal. It's a result. What's the number three about? Genesis chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 tell us. There was a result. Three happens to be the first complete number in the Hebrew mind. One stood alone. Two was separation. Three, you could join the dots. You had a result, an outcome. That's why, you see, on the third day, you read this language. And the seed will bring forth fruit after its kind. Guess how many times the word fruit occurs there? Three. And God is giving you a clue. Three is the number of getting a result. Fruit. Thy kingdom come. What's the number four, the number of? Well, the fourth day tells you. The Son, he's called the Son of Righteousness at the end of the Old Testament. The Son, representing the Lord Jesus Christ in the scheme of things, is brought into relationship to the earth to control the times and the seasons on the fourth day, because God was prophesying that he would bring forth his Son, the Son of Righteousness, in the fourth millennium after the creation of Adam. He waited 4 days, 4,000 years. The sun was probably there. I believe it was the source of light on the first day. Because you see, Christ was always in the mind of the Father from the very beginning, even before the creation of the earth. He was there. He just hadn't been brought into relationship to the earth in the way that he would be 4,000 years after the creation. What's he called? The Son of Righteousness. He dominates. He dominates the day. Righteousness, God manifestation, is what the number four stands for in the scheme of things. What's the fourth clause of the prayer? Thy will be done as in heaven, so in earth. Divine righteousness. It begins with us as the vehicles of God manifestation today and tomorrow in the kingdom age. That work will be completed. And by the time he's finished, after 7 days, his will be done and God will be all and in all. What comes next? What's the fifth clause of the prayer? Verse 3. Give us day by day our daily bread. What's that asking for? The continuance of divine grace. the giving of things that we don't deserve. And they come to just and unjust alike, don't they? What's the number five? The number of grace. We come to the sixth clause, verse 4. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, or at least some do. What's the number six stand for? Man. And man's greatest need is the forgiveness of sin. What's the seventh and final clause of the prayer as it's laid out here? And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. How does that happen in our lives? How can we be delivered from evil, brethren and sisters? By the principles of the Word of God being practiced in our life, accepted and practiced. That's about spirit guidance. What's the number seven stand for? It's the number of the Spirit. So the seven clauses of this prayer actually match the meaning of the number of their order. And what we're now going to find, that as we proceed, we're going to find each one of these clauses spelt out in the following verses to verse 36. So let's read on. Verse 5. And he said unto them, which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, friend, lend me three loaves. Interesting. For a friend of mine in his journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. Now in those days, they lived in one-room houses. That one room was the kitchen, the bedroom, the bathroom. You did everything in that room. And at night, the family would lay out their mattresses, their woven mattresses on the floor, and mum and dad and the children, and there usually were many, the children would lie side by side, and you'd close the door. If anyone came along and did what this man did, started knocking on the door and shouting out, lend me three loaves, I've got a visitor, I need to feed him, then of course there was a very real possibility that your whole family would be woken up. That's why this man reacts the way he does. Verse 7. Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are lying beside me. If you keep on banging at the door, you're going to wake everybody up. And I've got family obligations. My children have to work in the field tomorrow. I cannot rise and give thee. You got the way the Lord is presenting this graphic picture of life as it was in his time. He says in verse 8, I say unto you that though he will not rise and give him, even though he is his friend, and that's how it should read, even though he's dealing with a friend, so family obligations are more important than his friendship with this man, yet because of his importunity, that word means persistence, so the man knocking on the door is not going to give up, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. Now that's a pretty simple lesson, isn't it? I think we can all see that lesson. It's the same lesson of Matthew chapter 7. Ask. Seek. Knock. That's what this man was doing. He was asking. He was striving to find three loaves. He was rapping on the door. This is about persistence in prayer. And you know, there's a very important lesson in this, brethren and sisters. God does have a family. He has family obligations. And he has friends, like Abraham. And we are Abraham's children. So that means he wants to make of us friends, as he had in Abraham. But you know, there's something that actually is superior to that in his view. He will always keep his family obligations. He will never let his friends down. But there's something that will move him even more than that. Persistence in prayer. That's superior. That's the lesson of this. He will rise and give him as many as he needeth, even though it may impact upon his family in the room. He's got to stumble over the bodies of his children to get to the cupboard. See the point of that? And what the Lord is saying is that as we come to the end of the dark and evil days in which we live, the one thing we must build into our lives is persistence in prayer. You know why I know that? Because in chapter 18, he speaks another parable, a parable about a poor widow woman who keeps coming along to an unjust judge until the judge comes to the point of view that if he doesn't do something about vindicating this woman, she's going to punch him in the eye. That's what the word weary means, to give him a black eye. It's a ludicrous example. But the point that the Lord is making there is that that kind of persistence in prayer has to be the characteristic of those who survived the latter days. He's just talked in Luke 17 about those days, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Speaks that parable. And then he says this, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find this kind of faith in the earth? He'll find the faith. He'll find people who have got the truth. But will he find that kind of faith in the earth? That's the more important question. And that's what this is about. Verse 9, he says, I say unto you, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. It's expanding upon what we read in Matthew chapter 7. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Then he goes on to talk about the son asking bread, or a fish, or an egg in verse 12. Now this is interesting, there's a third thing added here. If he shall ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? In the Middle East, scorpions in the heat of the day would curl up, and they were yellowish in colour, into an egg shape. And if the son asks an egg, will a father go and pick up a scorpion and say, here, son, bite on that? No, you will not give harmful substitutes to your son. If ye then, he says, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children. And here we come. Here comes clause number one, followed hard by clause number two from the Lord's Prayer. Look at it, verse 13. How much more shall your heavenly Father, clause one, our Father which art in heaven. How much more shall your heavenly Father give, not the Holy Spirit? There is no definite article. And if you have a translation in front of you, if you have the authorized version, cross out the word the. There is no article there. Check it out. Check it out in the Diaglot, in Rotherham, in the literal translations, in the Greek text. It's not there. It should read this way. How much more shall your heavenly Father give a Holy Spirit to them that ask him? The Diaglot, of course, has a spirit holy. What's this talking about? Well, it's the second clause of the prayer. Hallowed be thy name. And we are called upon to be like God, to be separate. Be ye holy, he says, for I am holy. I want you to be manifestations of my holiness. And if we ask for that, brethren and sisters, will he not do that in our lives? Just like we as evil men will give good gifts to our children and not harmful substitutes, will not God work in our lives? He will. And he will build into us a spirit of holiness. Just happens to be his character, his way of thinking, His way of operating. That's what a spirit of holiness is. That's the second clause of the Lord's Prayer. But then we had this little section from verses 14 to 26. He was casting out a demon, it says in verse 14, and it was dumb. Now that's interesting, because I just read out to you the beginning of verse 2, 5, 8, and 9, where the Lord says, "And I say unto you," so here is one whose mouth is speaking that which is coming from his heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And it's God speaking out of this mouth. But what about natural man? Well, natural man's got the problem of the one that he was dealing with in verse 14. He was casting out a demon. Demon we got. A spirit of madness we got from our father, Adam. And it's dumb. And Paul says in Romans chapter 10 that with the heart men believe and with the mouth they confess. But unless the truth is in the heart, then only that which is natural comes out of the mouth. It's dumb in relation to divine things. So that's what he's talking about here. It's a contrast with the man who presented the character of God to those amongst whom he walked. And it came to pass when the demon was gone out, the dumb spake. This man's been healed. And the people wondered. And some of them said, blasphemously, "He casteth out demons through Beelzebub, the Lord of the dung heap, the Philistine God." And others tempting him sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, and what is the subject that he introduces now? The subject of kingdoms. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. Satan's divided against himself. How can his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out demons through Beelzebub. But if I by Beelzebub cast out demons, by whom do your sons claim to cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now, that, of course, was blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness, Matthew chapter 12 tells us. But then he turns to this in verse 20. But if I with the finger of God cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. This is the third clause of the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. Now, in what form had the kingdom come in their days? Just turn back a page to chapter 10, verse 9. He sends out his disciples, 70 of them in this case, and he says in verse 9, "Heal the sick that are therein, and say unto them of that town, the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." Have a look again at the end of verse 11. "The very dust of your feet," he says, "wipe off against them. Notwithstanding, be ye sure of this," he says to his disciples. "You tell them this, that the kingdom of God is come nigh unto you." In other words, the acts of healing that his disciples did on his behalf was, of course, the precursor, the earnest of greater things to come, when he would appear to establish the kingdom of God on the earth and heal humanity of its madness. So the kingdom of God had come embryonically in him and in his teaching. And when it does come in reality, brethren and sisters, all the problems of man will be resolved. That was the way that the kingdom came. And that subject is introduced in verse 20. So we've got the third clause of the Lord's Prayer. But look at the language here. Verse 20. "But if I with the finger of God..." Now if you have the same margin that I have in my Bible, it says, go back and have a look at Exodus chapter 8 and verse 19. I'd like you just to keep your hand in Luke 11 and come back to Exodus chapter 8. Let's just see where the Lord's language is coming from, because this provides a clue as to how we should interpret the following words. It was the third plague. "The dust of the earth became lice in man and in beast. And the magicians of Egypt were unable to replicate this, And so verse 19 says, "Then the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God." That's where the Lord is getting his words from. This is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them, as Yahweh had said. So the roots is back in the redemption of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. So when we come back to Luke 11, let's remember that, because this is where the Lord's mind is. So when you read verse 21, how should you read that? "When a strong man," read Pharaoh, "armed, keepeth his palace," Egypt, "his goods," Israel, his slaves, "are in peace. But when a stronger than he shall come upon him," namely Yahweh, "and overcome him," which he did in the 10 plagues and the overthrow of Pharaoh in the Red Sea, "he taketh from him all his armor," Pharaoh, "his horses and his chariots," destroyed in the Red Sea, "wherein he trusteth, and divideth his spoils." Israel is taken out, and they bring the spoil of the land of Egypt with them. You know the story. That's where his mind is. He tells us that by quoting from Exodus 8, verse 19. But then he says this, and this is curious. "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth." Now, why on earth is that in there? Well, when Israel came out of Egypt, they came out half-hearted. In fact, it wasn't very long, and many of them were saying, "Would God we had died in the land of Egypt, when we had peace, and not the troubles that the truth has brought into our lives in this harsh and barren wilderness." You see, the Lord pops that in there so that we might have an exhortation. And the exhortation is pretty simple. There must be no neutrality. The call that we have received is not a call to passiveness. It is a call for total and full commitment and involvement. Israel never understood that lesson. And when he says here, "He that is not with me is against me," he's saying that those who take the neutral position, in whose lives the truth does not mean a full commitment to him, to follow him, are actually opposing him. And he that doesn't actively gather, that is, labour with him to gather, is not just stationary, doing nothing. In the Lord's view, he's scattering. Now, man doesn't look at it that way, does he? But that's the way Christ looks at it. If you're not committed, and if you're not gathering, you're actually opposing him. That is a very powerful exhortation. And it's in the context of God rescuing his people from the hand of Pharaoh. He goes on to say in verse 24, "But when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man," read Israel, "he walketh through dry places," read the wilderness of Sinai, "seeking rest," heading towards the land of God's rest, promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, "and finding none," because they were neutral and really wanted to go back to Egypt, "he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out." I'll go back to Egypt. "And when he cometh, he findeth it swept and garnished," vacant, so to speak, because God had been there and his judgments were still evident. "Then goeth he and taketh to him 7 other spirits more wicked, more lawless than himself. And they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. These words are picked up by Peter in the 2nd of Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. It is better, he said, for a man not to have known the truth than to have known it and to turn his back upon it and to go back to Egypt. The last state of that man is worse than the first, because he will be at the judgment seat. He'll pay heavily for that. What are the seven other spirits, you think? Well, the seven other spirits that Christ has in mind are the antithesis of the seven clauses of the Lord's Prayer. Because the seven clauses of the Lord's Prayer are the spirits, or the attitude of mind, that we must have. But if we don't recognize what the Father has done for us, and we do what Israel did and want to go back to Egypt, it will be because there are seven other spirits other than the principles of the King's Manifesto which will be at work in our lives. They will be from the natural man, lawless. So he goes on, but you know, we don't need to go on just yet, because if you sum up what he's saying in verse 22, it's actually the fourth clause of the Lord's Prayer: thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. So we have clauses 1 and 2 in verse 13. We have clause 3, the kingdom of God, in verse 20. We have clause 4 in verse 22. And we come down now to verses 27 and 28. It came to pass, as he spake these things, a certain woman of the company lifted up her voice and said unto him, blessed is the womb that bare thee and the paps which thou hast sucked. Paps, sucked, that's natural bread, isn't it? But he said, yea, rather blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it. You know, he's just been talking about Israel. And God gave Israel bread in the wilderness. It was called manna. What is it, they said. They didn't recognize it for what it is. But when you study Exodus 16, it's palpably obvious what manna represented, because the word dabar occurs seven times in that chapter. And dabar is the Hebrew word for the word of God. Manna represented the word of God. That's why it was given in the morning, brethren and sisters. After 9 o'clock, it wasn't there to be picked up. And God was teaching Israel an important lesson, which he practiced with his son. The best time to weave the principles of the truth into our lives is in the morning. And that's not practiced in the modern world, because we have so many demands upon us. Brethren say, I've got to get up, I've got to leave at 5 o'clock in the morning. Well, why don't you get up at 4:30 and read the Bible first? Collect your manna. Took me a long, long time to learn that, and I used to wonder why it was so hard to deal with my nature. I know now why. God didn't give the manna at 8 p.m. at night. He gave it in the morning. And when the sun was high, it was not there anymore. So if you learn anything from that, learn to practice reading the Word of God in the morning, however difficult it may be to weave into a modern life. That's what he's saying here. Yea, rather blessed are they that hear the Word of God and keep it. That's the fifth clause of the Lord's Prayer. Give us day by day our daily bread. He doesn't mean the stuff we chew with our mouths. He means what goes into our ears and our eyes. It's our daily bread. Verse 29, and when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, what was Jonah's problem? Well, Jonah's problem was that he found it very difficult to forgive people that God had forgiven. And look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment, says Christ, with this generation, and shall condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. Why does he introduce Jonah? Because Jonah was sent to Nineveh, he preached to them, they repented, God forgave them, but Jonah would not forgive the Assyrians. That's the sixth clause of the Lord's Prayer. And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone that is indebted to us. Jonah didn't do that. He had to learn the hard way. See what he's doing? And we come down to verse 34. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, when thine eye is single, when the motive is pure, thy whole body, thy whole life will be full of light. But when thine eye is evil, divided through self-interest, thy body also is full of darkness. Take heed, therefore, that the light which is in thee be not darkness. If thy whole body, therefore, is full of light, having no part dark, if you've got your motives right and they're pure, and God is at the head of your interests, then he says, your whole life will be full of light, as when the bright shining of a candle doth give thee light. What's that about, do you think? That's about being delivered from evil by the power of the Spirit. That's the seventh clause of the Lord's Prayer. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. What would you say in response to that, brethren and sisters? It's not there in Luke 11, but I think we could add to that. Thine is the kingdom. That's where we're heading. The power, that's the means, the Spirit power, and the glory, his name, will be hallowed in those who are the children of their heavenly Father. And now here is his only beloved Son, the full manifestation of the Father, an exposition of every aspect of his character.